But you have come to a mountain. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of men made perfect, that's us, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling that speaks better than things of Abel, than that of Abel. So, what I want the thrust of today to be is, to what have we come? And I'll just cut to the, tell you the ending. What we've come to is a love relationship. And that is contrasted here in this verse in Hebrews, of the difference between facing God without Jesus' righteousness and facing God with it. We are no different than these people that faced a mountain that burned with fire into blackness and darkness. We're no different than those people. The difference is we have Christ. And everything I'm going to say this morning pertains to Christians, I should just say. If you're still in your sins, if you don't put your faith in Christ and don't believe on Him for your salvation, you are still facing this mountain. So I want to go to another verse in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Starting in verse 12. Deuteronomy 10:12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all people as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. This is in the Old Testament. I believe that this is exactly what God wants from us right now, what He wanted from these people thousands of years ago. It hasn't changed. There's never a time when God did not intend to have a love relationship with us, and Jesus was His plan to do it. It says in Revelation that He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. What Eric shared this morning, that He chose us before time. It says that Christ was the one by whom and through whom all things were made. That's one of my favorite verses. Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. But Jesus had to be a man. He had to become a man and come to this earth, because that's God's plan. And we could talk for hours and hours and hours about why the plan is that way and how it works. He had to enter from eternity. He had to enter time and space, which means there would be a time here on earth before His blood was shed for sins. And God navigated this time using the law. I don't want to talk too much about the law and get into how the law fits in to the New Testament, how they contrast and how they fit together, but I do want to talk a little bit. I want to look at a few verses quickly, just to, so we can establish what the New Testament does say about the law and how the law fits in with what God's doing. I'm going to read them quick. You guys don't have to turn there, or you can write them down, or if you're really good at looking stuff up, you can flip. Colossians 2:16 says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding festival, or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." Paul is saying the things of the law were a shadow, and they were supposed to teach us about Christ. And now that we have Christ, we have the substance of those things that we were being taught. Also, just a little bit further down, I'm going to read verse 20 and verse 23. "Therefore, you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations?" And down to 23. "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." The implication of that being the reverse, which is, as it says in verse 20, dying with Christ is of value over the indulgence of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus." That's a verse that I contemplated a lot, and like I said, I don't want to get too deep into this stuff, except to say that I think Paul is trying to put the law in its proper context. The sting of death is sin, because the wages of sin is death. The only reason death is a bad thing is because of sin, because sin separates us from God and it keeps us from an eternity with God. And the strength of sin is the law. The law condemns us. It tells you in black and white the penalty for the things that we've done against God. And one more word about the law in Galatians 3:22. This whole chapter 3 of Galatians is all about this. It's all really good. But I'm just going to read verse 22, a few verses. "The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law and kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." I think in light of that verse, a sort of illustration I thought of for what the law is to us, or how God used the law, would be like martial law, if you consider what martial law is. It's a law temporarily imposed upon an area by state or military forces when civil authority has broken down. He used the law for a purpose for a time. It taught us what God's wishes are, what his values are, and what he demands of us. It also should teach us that we can never measure up to those things. And it's not just, real quick, what it said in Colossians, that the law was of no avail over the indulgence of the flesh. I think the New Testament makes clear that the law, it's not just that you can't follow it, but it doesn't deal with what God really wants to deal with, which is your heart, your sin nature. The problem is not the law, the problem is with us and with our hearts. And God wants to change our hearts, not just our behaviors. And the reason he wants to change them is because he wants to engage in a love relationship with us. But we're going to get to that eventually and talk about the nature of that relationship. Even though the law condemns us, we cleave to it, and our flesh is desperate to live by laws, because our heart is desperate to not submit to God. We don't ever want to have to say no to our heart and what our heart desires.
And what we do as Christians, especially people who've grown up going to church like me and like some of the people in this room, what you do as a Christian, and it's a shame that we have to unlearn this, but we're so geared toward laws. What we do is we say, God, what do you like? What do you want? Like, tell me what the rules are. So, and I'll learn them. I'll remember them. Mm-hmm. And you stay here. I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to follow the laws. Don't worry. I'll follow the laws. Because I love you, and I care about you, God. So you don't have to check up on me all the time. I'm going to be over here following the laws. What that is it's saying, I want to get my heart to sort of agree with you as much as possible so that I can keep my heart in authority of my life. We want desperately for our heart to be our authority. God does not want that. Even if you something that I think non-Christians can come up against a lot is Christians saying, like, you're filthy, there's nothing good in you. And people say, well, you know, yeah, I sin sometimes, but I don't know, I'm a good person, like, I want to be kind to people, I want to do good things. What's missing from that message is the second God's will comes in conflict with your will, you will reject him. You don't want to have to stand up to your heart's desires, we as sinful people. We want to say yes to what our heart wants. And we're trying to convince our heart to want God's things so that our heart can stay in charge. That's not what God wants. Through the course of the Old Testament, the Jews, I can't say all, but I think some, and we can say this about ourselves too, we allow our minds to be perverted and we start to believe that God can be pleased in the absence of union with us. He is not pleased in absence of union with us. This verse in Deuteronomy says, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them." And identifying the desires of our hearts and resolving to not let them take God's place does not stop your heart from doing that. Your heart, your sin nature, your flesh, as the Bible calls it, does not need to learn to obey God and to listen to God and to hold fast to him. Our flesh will never do that. Your flesh needs to die. That's what the Bible says. Your flesh needs to die. Now, what's the difference between your flesh learning and being disciplined and forming your heart into a heart that's like God's heart and dying? I believe the difference is, and I probably would never have the guts to say this if it wasn't my own personal testimony. And if anybody has a problem with this, we can talk afterwards. I believe the difference is the prayer. When you repent before God and you say, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me. I think implicit in that, what we attach to that, when we don't want to die to ourselves, what we attach to that is, Lord, forgive me, I'll never do it again. The prayer of dying is, Lord, forgive me because I will do it again. Mm-hmm. I will do it again. And that may sound like a license to sin, but I'm telling you that that is repentance unto salvation. To know that you will sin again. I want to read a quote. This is from C.S. Lewis. In just dealing with the nature of our hearts. To love at all is to be vulnerable. To love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries, avoid all entanglements, lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken, it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Your heart knows this. If you don't know it in your brain, your heart knows it, and it's scrambling around, and it's deceiving you, and it's trying to keep from being put in its proper place. It's trying to keep Jesus off of the throne of your life. And it's saying, hey, 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 we can get a deal going here. What does Jesus want? He wants you to be honest. He wants you to be hardworking. We can do those things. Let me be in charge. That's not what God wants. I'm going to turn to Ezekiel. I don't know how to lead into this. I'm just going to read it. This is probably my favorite verse in the Bible at this point in time. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. John Lindbergh said last week, if you remember, he said, I think sometimes we don't give these people in the Old Testament enough credit for what they knew. I think we can definitely put Ezekiel into that category. Ezekiel 36:25 says, Then I will sprinkle water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. If you notice in that passage, there's not one single contingency. God is not in the business of making deals and arrangements with us. He does not say, hey, if you do this for me, here's what I'll do for you. God, his covenant with Moses was not conditional. He told Moses, I will bless the nations through your seed. In part of it that I didn't read in Galatians 3 talks about that. That the law, he didn't issue conditions to Abraham. Therefore, the breaking of the law cannot undo the covenant that he made with Abraham. God's going to have his way. His way being that Christ is going to come, and he's going to die for your sins. And all that want to enter into that relationship with Christ can. All this is by way of setup. I want to just make clear the idea of our nature. Our nature has to die, and God has said that he is going to change us. He's going to put a new life in us. He's going to take our heart of stone away and put a heart of flesh in us. And I think it's important as we go on in our Christian life to always bear in mind our two natures. Not two ways of being, not two ways of acting, but two separate natures. And the change to his likeness, it's how it says in Ezekiel, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. He is turning you into a creature that keeps his judgments. A person whose nature is to keep his ways. Yeah. And he is decreasing our sinful nature until it goes away, until it's dead. Is the decrease of one, the increase of the other nature. And that takes our lifetime. We need to not be discouraged. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but if you remember Paul, I don't remember where he said it, but he said, that which I will to do, I do not do. And that which I will not to do, that I practice. If you've ever thought that, and I guarantee every person in this room has, the Apostle Paul thought it too, and so you're not in bad company. And another quick thing, why does God require the complete annihilation of our sinful nature? of our will that is contrary to His will. Why does He have to get rid of death? Is it because He wants everything to be His way all the time? Or He's hassling us? Or He's a dictator? It's not because of that. It's because He has a vision for a kingdom that He wants to build. And that kingdom will be the best. We do not build things that are the best. We're people. We're flawed. We're lazy. We don't see everything. God is building a kingdom that is the best. What the best means, well, here's what the best does not mean. The best does not mean what we have in this world, which is, even in this world, even when we're in a time of peace, what would be considered peace? Like in this country, it's at peace, okay? There is still millions of conflicting wills in this nation, if you want to call this a kingdom. This kingdom has conflicting wills. And because we're on the earth, we settle for a kingdom that is not that great, where I say, hey, we can both agree to not kill people. Great. We're in union. Our wills match up. But sometimes our will might conflict with your will. And because we want to live in peace, we're going to agree that we'll live and let live. That's what we do in a civilized society. We say, we will tolerate many wills and conflicts. And when someone's will breaks through other people's wills, we have laws against that and we punish them. This is not a good system. And it's not the way God's kingdom is going to work. God's kingdom is a kingdom where all wills are one. There's no conflicting wills. Everyone's going the same direction in God's kingdom. And they're not going the same direction because they were whipped into doing it. That's the only way to get wills going the same direction on this earth. God's kingdom is going to be populated by wills all going the same direction because they love Jesus. That's what He's building. That is the best possible thing He could build. And that's why He cannot let us get away with having little moral wills. He can't let it happen. He has to replace them because it's what's best. He's not happy with you. I'm going to read another couple verses here you can turn to if you want. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. We touched on this a little already. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him. The love of God being perfected in you is a pretty lofty thing. Perfect is a pretty perfect word. So those that keep His word are those that whose love has been perfected, but I believe He's in the process of bringing us into that love and perfecting us. Therefore, He is in the process of teaching us to keep His word. But the focus for us is not on keeping His word. The focus for us is on loving Him, engaging in a love relationship. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. These two verses are actually what first gave me the burden for this message. And it's really what I want to focus on and what I would hope people can take away. And it's what we have come. We have come to a love relationship. Now, these verses talk about the contrast of fear and love. And I read these verses and I thought, since when is fear the opposite of love? In what way do fear and love exist on opposite ends of a spectrum? What spectrum is that? spectrum is Hebrews 12. What we face without Christ in God, we face something that is to be feared, the righteousness of God. It is fearful. It's what does it say? It's
fearful to fall into the hands of an angry God.
There is reasonable fear to be felt toward that the unrepentant soul feels before God. But once we're saved, like I said, this all pertains to Christians. We're assuming that something in you has committed to Christ. There is no fear in that. He wants you to, fear needs to be out of your vocabulary once you enter into a relationship with Christ. You are now in a love relationship with Christ. And he's given, I really think it would be extremely, it's very difficult, I think, for us to even grasp the workings of a love relationship as people with a sin nature, as the types of hearts that I've discussed earlier. We want law. We want, tell me the rules so I can go over here and rule my own life. It's very difficult for us to even understand what a love relationship is. I think it's one reason why God brought humans through the steps he brought them through, to give them law, to show them the idea of conforming to a set of statutes, how it's not good enough. He brought us through that. He set that up so that he could break it, open it, and show us what he really wants. And the other thing that he gave us is the ability to love and to show us the way it works. I'm in a love relationship with my wife. A marriage is a love relationship. So how does a marriage work? A marriage is not done the day of the wedding. I'm going to get married. I'm done. The wedding happens, I'm done. That's not how it works. The love relationship of a marriage goes on your entire life. You're in it. You're participating in it. You're exercising love as you go through it, and you're progressing. To even treat a wedding, an earthly wedding, in that way would beg the question of the person, why get married at all? Mm-hmm. If the day you get married, you're finished doing whatever marriage is, why get married at all? Now, I'm using this as an analogy for our union with Christ, and you might, a frequent answer to that question in regard to God is, I want to get into heaven. I prayed the prayer to get saved because I want to go to heaven. And now that I'm saved, I'm done. All that I can say about that, I mean, I believe God, if you've really made any commitment to Christ, he's not going to let you get away with that.
Amen.
He's not going to let you get away with it. But what I will say about that, if someone challenged me with that, what I would say to them is that there's no paradise for one that does not love God. None.
Amen.
If you don't love God, heaven is not anywhere you want. And if you love the world, there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to go. There's no paradise for you. Because this world, even if you love it, it will get you. It will take it away from you. It will rob you. Yeah. Are there rules in my marriage? It's a love relationship. I don't see any rules. I never signed anything. But there are, aren't there?
Yeah.
There's a lot of them. There's more rules than I could have possibly known on my wedding day. There's more rules, and it goes both ways. This is not meant to be any reflection on gender. All marriage. There's no way I could have known them on my wedding day. I signed up to love her, and you learn the rules as you go. Nobody knows the rules better than me. They're written on my heart. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
Jesus writes his laws on our hearts. As we engage with him in a love relationship, we learn what he wants. We learn what he likes. We learn what to do. And we learn to do it not because we're going to go to hell if we don't. We learn to do it because we love him. I don't take out the trash because I'm afraid Ginger will divorce me if I don't. I'm not faced with that penalty for doing the small things that are required of me to engage in a love relationship with my wife. I don't face divorce every time I neglect to do those. Now, what motivates me then to do them? If she's not going to divorce me, why would I do it? It's obvious. The answer to that question is obvious because I love her. But people are so stumped by that question when it comes to Jesus. Why do I have to follow Jesus? He saved me. What else do I have to do? You're failing to see that you've entered into a love relationship, and the love for him is the motivation. I don't know. I feel like that's clear, right? We understand the analogy there. In Hebrews 12, we don't have to turn back to it, but at the end, it says the sprinkling that speaks better. The sprinkling of the blood that speaks better than that of Abel is what we've come to. We've come to Christ's blood. If you remember, or maybe you don't, I wouldn't know if I hadn't read it this week. God approaches Cain and he says, "The blood of your brother screaming out for me from the ground." The blood of Abel is crying for vengeance for his murder. And God issues that vengeance to Cain. He places a penalty on Cain. The blood we've come to speaks of better than Abel. Could Jesus' blood have cried out for vengeance? Absolutely.
Yeah.
It could have cried out for vengeance. But it cried, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." That's love. That's the beginning of your love relationship with him. And he started it. It was a unilateral move to engage in a love relationship with people. It was not contingent on you doing something first. He laid it down first. He said, "I'm going to do this, and anyone who wants to come can come because I love you." You weren't ready to love then. You weren't lovable then. But he knows what he has to do to engage in this love relationship with you. And he started by dying. He, just like what I'm talking about with an earthly marriage, you have entered a relationship with Christ where he says to you, "No matter how much you lie to me, no matter how much you betray me, I will never divorce you." When you entered that relationship, you were already a liar. You were already a traitor. And he put down that relationship for you to enter into. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves more acceptable to Christ. Our righteousness is of rags. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves more acceptable. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves less acceptable. He has extended a hand to sinners to engage in a love relationship with them because he wants to teach you to start reacting to mercy and grace and love and not reacting to penalties and fear of death and fear of hell. He's bringing you away from that. He's saying, "I'm taking away hell because I want you to learn to love." How long Will you let me do everything in this love relationship? He's gonna bring you along where soon you'll stop asking God, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to be in your good graces? The answer is, there's nothing you can do to be in his good graces. Your righteousness is rags to him. He says, he wants to bring you to a place where you say, Lord, what can I do? What would please you? What can I do for you that has no benefit except that it fosters love between me and you? He wants to be number one in your life. And he's going to teach you how to do that by engaging in a love relationship with you. He's going to more and more and more teach you. You can't respond to fear. You can't respond to penalty because there's no penalty here. There's no fear. You have nothing to gain except to know me. Do you want to know God? You can know him. And there's nothing else for you to gain except to know him. That's what he wants from you, to know Jesus. And Jesus has done everything else. He wants us to respond. I already said. Sometimes I look down at my notes and I see something that I've already said. He wants us to respond to his grace, his mercy, and his love as our motivation and not punishment. That's not natural to us. We have something good happen to us, and we go, great, so glad for what you did, God. Thank you so much. And then the next day, we forget about it. We tend to respond to terrible things happening to us, but God wants to bring us out of that. If you remember in 1 Samuel, I think we have enough time to turn there. There's a little lesson in this. In chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, this is when the Israelites are constantly contending with the Philistines. Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your hearts, and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Going down to verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. The children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord God for us. They turned to God in a moment of desperation. And it says further down in verse 9, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And then in verse 12, what I want to point out is it says that Samuel took a stone. On that day that the Philistines were defeated, when Israel turned to God with their hearts, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. We sing that song that says, here I'll raise my Ebenezer. Samuel knew that they needed some sort of monument to remember the day that God had shown grace, had shown mercy, that we're so prone to forget the moments that God chooses to not discipline us, to not penalize us. He knew that they needed a reminder. And God's working that into us. We need to have faith that he's working it into us. In Galatians 2:20, I didn't know where to put this verse, but it just resonated with me with this message where it says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, it says he's saying that there's still a life he's living in the flesh. I live that by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's an amount of faith that we need to exercise to go on with God and to not feel the fear of failure. When we fail God, if you love God at all, it can grieve you to fail him. But that can give way to fear. Fear of condemnation. And we need to be free from condemnation before Christ. In Psalm 1, sorry, I don't want to get ahead of myself. God is in eternity. Something to remember. Our life lived before God is being lived in eternity. But our flesh, that Paul said, is still here. It's dying, but it's still here. Our flesh is stuck here in this world. And I believe that when we put the flesh before the Spirit, or before eternal things, when we put our life before our life in eternity, when we see our life here, this body of sin first, that brings about fear. An example of that would be Peter walking on the water. Peter did something that is not physically possible. Somehow, through the power of the Spirit, Christ called out to Peter and he walked on the water. He was conquering his flesh at that moment. But the minute he looked at the waves, which is flesh, it is earth, it's touching things you can touch, the wind, the waves, he saw those, he immediately put his flesh before the Spirit and he sunk. He became fearful. When we see our flesh before we see Christ, before we see spiritual things and what he's doing spiritually, it brings about fear in us. And he's going to work that out of us. He's going to work it out of us. We can't live in fear that we're not getting there to where God's taking us. We might feel like we're moving towards something in this life, but in eternity, God has already made a place for us. He's already built us up. He's already done the work. And we need to have faith that it's done. And if he's doing anything with you, you need to have faith that he's taking you somewhere. And that place is a finished place. And it's going to be the best thing. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know who I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him till that day. He can keep it. You don't have to keep it. You're going to fail in keeping it. You're going to fail over and over. He's not going to fail. He will keep it. Philippians 1:6, he that began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a great verse. You know? Like, how much rest can we find in that verse? So do you feel, you know, it's called a race. We talk about running the race. We talk about fighting the good fight. Do you feel like you're fighting? Do you feel like you're running a race? If you are, you're on your way, and you're part of something that is completed in eternity. He's bringing you, and he's going to finish it. He will do his part. And your part is to love him. That's all he asks you to do. Love him. It means look to him. If you've experienced any victory in this life, it's because you've looked to him. You've taken your eyes off of your work, off of your failing. You've learned to love him just enough to spend time with him. And he is gonna make sure, whether it takes 100 years or 1 year, he's gonna make sure that you want him more and more. He will grow that love in you. Now, it's very easy to take all these words that we're talking about and turn them into law. To turn them into the way to go, the way to do it. So I just want to reiterate, our job is to look to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. It says in Hebrews, I don't know, what is it? It's the beginning of 12, like
right.
Laying aside every weight and every sin that encumbers us. How? How am I supposed to do that? Lord, I keep trying to put them down and I can't. It says looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. That's our job. It means praying. It means spending time with Him. It means getting in the Word. It means spending time with His people. It means choosing to not do things that are going to take the top of your heart. It's anything. Anything can do it. Satan can twist any good thing to take the top place in your heart. He can use Scripture. He can use, while I was studying for this message, I felt him clearly saying, there can be something that you wrote down that you want to say that I don't want you to say. And if you insist on saying it, you're putting that text above me. It can be true. It can be a truth that I got out of the Bible. If God's saying, don't say that right now. Even truth from God can be taking the place. Satan is so clever, anything will be an idol. Anything. That's why the person of Jesus has to be the thing. He's the thing. It's Him. It's not His ways. It's not His mercy. It's not His peace. It's Him as a person. He dispenses all those things to you. It says in Luke 12, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. He wants you to be planted and you'll grow. The lilies, they just grow. It's what lilies do. If you pull them out, they won't grow. But if they're planted, they just grow. And they're beautiful. Another one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Psalm 1. I'm just going to start at verse 1 and read. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. My favorite verse is 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. They'll not stand in judgment. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows your way. The way that you're going to be in 20 years from now, if you make it that far, He knows that way. He knows the way He's going to take you. But I love the picture of being a tree that is planted. It's bringing forth fruit in season. The tree does not labor to bring forth fruit. It is the nature of the tree to bear fruit. The fruit comes when the fruit comes. And I love the permanence of that. It's not saying we're going back and forth to something that we can draw from, righteousness from, or that we're going to be able to benefit from. He's saying that we, in Christ, that we are like a planted tree. You're planted and you're growing. And you might be growing so slow that you don't even see it. And you probably are. But the point is, it's not a matter of gathering knowledge. It's not a matter of accomplishing anything. It is a matter of being planted. He has to guide us. There's no way to acquire the knowledge to do the life He has for us on our power. We would never claim to do that, but we do that all the time. It's in our nature to do it because we want to protect our hearts. And the reason it's impossible, we've already covered the reason it's impossible, but the reason it's impossible is because what He's leading us to is not those accomplishments. He's not leading us to be honest, to be kind, to love people. He's leading us to Himself, to a love relationship with Him, and out of that relationship in which we are planted, grow all these things. wrap this up just in time. It's going to be like I know what I'm doing. So if it's not clear by now, everything is riding on Jesus. Yeah. Is that, I mean, it's what we say every day when we come here. But there's no limit to the more that we can see. We can always see more. I pray that we would see more of just how much is riding on Jesus. He came, he obeyed, he died on the cross. He didn't just, we like to say he died for you, but honestly, he lived for you too. He obeyed the Father every moment of his life so that he could be worth that worthy sacrifice. He has... Hebrews 7, verse 25. Mm-hmm. Ernie's mm-hmming every time I...
They're familiar verses, but they make
yeah.
sense.
7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's sitting there with God making intercession for you and everyone else all day. Every day. That's what Christ's doing. He's in a love relationship with you. He's interceding for you. He's not running back to the throne when you sin and go, hey, did you see that? I got that. I covered that. Okay, bye. He's there every day, every moment. He is interceding on your behalf. It's all his word. Everything is his word. What he says, and he says, that person is blameless before you, Father. That person is mine. That person is blameless before you. It's all on him. He's doing it all. It says in Revelation that Luke pointed this out months ago, and I've been thinking about it ever since, where it says, I looked, and in the midst of the lampstand stood one whose appearance was like a lamb that had been slain. He wasn't a slain lamb the day that he died on the cross. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And in Revelation, he is a lamb. His appearance is that of a lamb slain. The point is, it's his personality. It is part of who he is to be a sacrifice, one that lays down with the motivation being love. And then his blood does it. His blood does it. It speaks better than Abel's blood. One more reference is, I'm not even going to turn to it. When Jesus says the way is narrow, the way to destruction is wide and the way is narrow. I think a really useful way of understanding this is that the way is so narrow. It is one man width wide, and that man is Christ.
Yep.
And it's so narrow that when he walked the way, it caved in behind him. Okay? He walked it. You're not going to walk it. He did walk it, the narrow way. And when we put our faith in Christ, we are reckoned to have walked it. His righteousness is we are seen with his righteousness. The unilateral nature of that, of what he's done for us and presented before us, is that is what we've come to. That is the mountain that we've come to. So hopefully this is something that we can ruminate on. I know for me, once I sort of saw this, I mean, I'm reading Galatians and I'm writing down every verse in the book. You know, 1 John. Like, you can't, when you see that you're in this love relationship with God where he's removed the penalty of death, it's a lens that you can read the whole Bible through that lens. Yeah, just pray that would get into us, not just into our heads. So,
amen.
If we could just have some prayers to close.
Much that we have not come to that mountain of fear, Father, but you have removed all fear from us through your Son. Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice, that you loved us so much, that you chose us, that you came for us, you lived and died for us, Father, so that we could have this love relationship with you, Lord, that we could be married to you, Lord, and give our hearts to you freely and to love you, Father. And you don't require anything of us except that we love you. Lord, we thank you so much for that truth and that reminder. We thank you, Lord, for your word today. We pray that you would write it on our hearts and remind us of it as we go about our days, that you love us, Father. In Jesus' name.
Can we sing number 79?
Number 79.